This morning for our scripture reading, we turn to Genesis chapter 1. We will begin reading with verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, and we're going to read through chapter 2. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And the basis of that word of God is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism that we consider in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, although this Lord's Day is very brief, it is one of the most important Lord's Days in all of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is the Lord's Day that, for example, receives the most lengthy treatment by Reverend Herman Hoeksma in his Triple Knowledge. And the reason for the importance of this Lord's Day is because it either assumes or it mentions or it directly treats and instructs on a number of doctrines that are fundamental to the entire Christian faith and therefore our salvation. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism gives this treatment in connection with the previous Lord's Day on the instruction of the knowledge of our misery. That's the section we're in. The Catechism is instructing us on our misery in this world of sin and of death. And this Lord's Day follows the previous Lord's Day, which taught us that our misery is sin and the punishment of sin, which is death. That's our fundamental misery. And the Catechism taught us that we learn that misery out of the law of God. This Lord's Day now follows that. Having learned what our misery is, this Lord's Day teaches us now the origins of that misery. It answers the question, where does this misery come from? What is the origins of sin and death? What is the origins of this depravity? And you understand there are only two possibilities. One is that we were created miserable. We are made sinful. The whole world and all mankind is sinful by its origins, not simply by birth, but sinful as created beings, or one might even say evolutionary beings. That's option number one. The other is that we became sinful by an act of our own willful disobedience as human beings. Catechism here, in what we concentrate upon this morning, treats that first possibility. And the Catechism does so by treating three fundamental truths, really, about that creation of man. Number one, it sets forth that man was created. It sets forth the historical reality that man is created by God. Secondly, it sets forth the reality that man was created good and describes that goodness as being created in the image of God in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, and then sets forth that reality as a relationship with God. That man was created in a relationship of love and fellowship with God. We concentrate this morning, and it's my intention to preach a number of Lord's Days on this particular Lord's Day 3, exactly because the truths that are expressed here are so fundamental to life and to salvation, to the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism. One needs simply take note, as we read of the creation story, that it involved not only the creation itself, but such truths as the Sabbath day is based upon the creation of man and the creation of the world by God. The whole subject of marriage, the creation of Eve, was the marriage of Adam and Eve, is all rooted here. Even more so, it should not surprise us that if these truths are so fundamental, that they are also denied in our day, as we're going to point out too. Denial of these truths by the world and its theories of evolution and its instruction thereof have great implication for the truth of the Word of God, and where even these are adopted and taught by the church, and even where these would be rejected by the church, there still are errors with regard to the fall of man and the image of God and what he retains and what he loses. So we pay special attention this morning to God's good creation of man. And we notice three things about that. We're going to concentrate on these. We're going to have to leave some of the fundamental truths of the creation of man aside, but we're going to concentrate on the fact that he was created in God's image, he was created in God's covenant, and he was created according to God's decree, or in God's decree. First, the image of God. It's worth keeping in mind here, again, that the main concern of the Heidelberg Catechism is to instruct us on the knowledge of our misery. And it approaches the subject of the creation of man from that perspective. It's not interested in the creation of man as such, or other related doctrines such as the Sabbath day and marriage, but it is interested in how the creation relates to the subject of our depravity and our misery, and that all by itself is instructive. It teaches that the creation, and the creation specifically now is taught in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, which our Heidelberg Catechism assumes as true, is fundamental to the very gospel of our salvation. Don't let anybody ever lie to you and tell you that what we find in the first two books of Genesis is not salvific. That's how they put it. What they mean is they're basically some stories that have no impact upon our salvation or the truth of salvation. That is a flat-out lie. The fact is, if one does not believe by faith, as Hebrews 11 teaches, that the worlds were created by the Word of God and the Word of God alone, then one cannot believe the greater creation of God in our own regeneration and salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism here in question and answer 6 is doing justice to the fact that the creation of man was special. It receives special emphasis in Scripture. It cannot be denied. The Scripture makes clear that that goodness with which man was created included the fact that he was the apex of the creation work of God. That He stood at the pinnacle of that creation as its king and as its head and as its ruler, and did so as a prophet and a priest of God. That's brought out in the creation story itself very clearly and so simply that even a child who reads that story can understand it. First of all, you will notice that man was created last. Last. God thereby showing that man has a special place in that creation. And his importance is that he is ruler and Lord over that creation. Worth noting, too, that this applies even to Eve. Of the human beings, Eve is created last. Don't let anyone tell you, women, that you are unimportant or unappreciated in the Holy Scriptures in relationship to man and humanity. And don't let the doctrine of headship or the duty of submission fool you into that either. If man being last sets forth the truth that man is something special in the creation, the crown jewel, then the woman's price is far above rubies, to be sure, in the Holy Scriptures. Not only that, but God sets forth the great goodness of the creation of man in that he alone is created in God's image. And by that I mean also Eve too, for she is taken out of Adam. Although we read in the Holy Scriptures that everything that God has made is good, even very good, man alone, we are told, is created in the image of God. Not only that, but just prior to the creation of man, God indicates the special nature of this creative act when God speaks to himself. In all the other creative, God speaks and simply says, let there be, let there be. But alone with the creation of man, God speaks. And God says, let us make man in our own image. There, God gives us insight into his own thinking. And God clearly is giving, as it were, a sort of creative drum roll to what is about to happen. God is indicating that something very special is about to be made, a creature that is uniquely made in his own image. Consider also that this is the first revelation, direct revelation, most obvious revelation that God is more than one. There is here an Old Testament revelation of the Trinity and the triune nature of the being of God. It is obvious that God, as one being, is created. But sprinkled throughout the creation story itself is direct references to God as more than one. That is, a God of more than one person. Although one in being, there is a God the Father who is speaking. There is a spirit that is involved, even as indicated in the opening verses of Genesis. And then what does God speak? He speaks the Word. He speaks the Word of His Son. And so we read even in the New Testament that it is the Son by whom all things were made and created. But take special note that it is just before the creation of man, and man as both male and female, that God speaks about the relationship of his own being, speaks of himself as us, and we, let us make man in our own image. Lastly, man is created in an entirely different manner than all the other creatures. He is the only creature that is formed by the very hand of God. And take note that that too applies to Eve. Not only does God form Adam with his own hand from the dust of the ground, but he forms Eve out of the rib that he takes from Adam. And we all know that to make something by hand is special. To make something by hand indicates careful craft and attention to detail. And imagine these now are the very hands of God. And then we also read that alone among all the creatures, even all the creatures given life, man alone, God gives life by breathing into his nostrils that breath of life. There is something else about the good creation of man that is indicated by that twofold act of God, whereby God with his hands forms Adam and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Fundamental to our own understanding of ourselves and our salvation is this twofold creative act of us by God, whereby God indicates that man is not simply an earthly physical creature, but he is also a spiritual creature. Man is in the first place, obviously, a very physical creature, just like all the other earthly physical creatures. Man, by virtue of being created out of the dust of the ground, is literally related to the earth. The earth, the dirt of the earth, is his origins, which also explains why when God takes away that life later on after the fall, he will return to that dust. But that itself indicates that man is an earthly creature. He is a physical creature who is related to the earth. Everything about his life relates to the earth, and we must never forget that includes those aspects of man that we consider to be the soul or soulish, the mind and the thoughts of the mind, the emotions and the desires of the heart and the will. Those things are invisible. Those things are spiritual, we say. But even those are related to the earth. By virtue of that creation, Adam thinks even about spiritual things in earthly terms. Earthly terms. His desires are toward the earth. He understands he is dependent upon that earth for life, since the earth is where he came from. But he is also a spiritual creature. And here we must see spiritual not simply only with regard to that aspect that we consider spiritual, the soul. You might say to yourself, well, of course, the matters of the soul are spiritual. He's going to think spiritual thoughts, things that are invisible, things that cannot be touched and seen physically, but understand there is a spiritual aspect even to the life he lives in his body. Due to this twofold creation of man, Adam and Eve, he is made to use his body and to live his life in the body in connection to God. He does not simply know and understand only earthly things, but he especially knows also invisible, spiritual things, heavenly things. He is made to know God and understand God and be concerned about God and God's relationship to him and his relationship to God. That's what we mean when we say he is a physical as well as a spiritual creature. That's not simply that he has a body and a soul, But that all his life, body and soul, has a physical aspect and component to it. And all his life, body and soul, has a spiritual aspect to it. Even now, as creatures made anew, when we worship God, we do not simply worship God with our mind. We do not simply send our soul to church, but our entire body is engaged in worship. We are physical as well as spiritual creatures. Now about that, right here, it's worth explaining a little further about that relationship because it explains much about who and what we are. That physical and that spiritual aspect is united in your one person. You are one person with two aspects to your being. Those aspects are united. Those aspects are united in you, and you are body and soul. You are not simply your body, nor are you simply your soul. Now that doesn't mean they cannot be separated, as we're going to learn later on. Death does separate those two aspects of our being. That's what makes death terrifying. That's what makes death something that we do not know about, nor can we experience really or have understanding of it. We do not know life now at all where there's a separation of body and soul. We live our life together, soul and body, united together, and then death rends them apart. Nevertheless, they are related. They share one life together. This explains, for example, why when we are sick or unhealthy in our body, we can feel sick and unhealthy in our soul. Why things like starvation and sickness and dying affect not simply our body, but also and especially our soul. This explains why temptations often come during trials and pain and sorrow of the body, because the devil knows that connection between body and soul. This even explains why, when often our body is strong and healthy and we feel good physically, we can easily forget about our spiritual relationship to God. Those two are united. This also means that you and I can never be explained simply materialistically, that is, physically. That's impossible. It's not true that man is only what he eats. It's not true that what we feel and what we sense and what we think and what we act upon are merely matters of chemicals or matters of our environment. That's not true. This is why, for example, even the soulish elements of us are given to us in earthly physical terms, a heart and a mind. The point is that with regard to our misery, and although that misery has an earthly physical component, there is no material earthly physical cure for your misery. At best, you might be able to alleviate the physical component for a while. But without a cure, without a deliverance from the spiritual misery, there is no cure or salvation to be had. Always understand that. Even when it comes to earthly, physical, bodily miseries, there will be a spiritual component to it. It's why, for example, There's a long history in the churches of sending the pastor or the elders to go visit and bring the Word of God to those who have had surgery or those who are diagnosed with a great illness. We don't simply call the doctor. It's also why you don't call for me and me only if you break your leg or you've had an accident. You call for the doctor. But never may we really separate them, because that is not who we are and what we are as long as we live. And understand also that both were created good. The idea is not that part of man was created good, that his soul was created good, that his soul is good because it's immortal, because his soul is connected to God. But man, body and soul, was created good and in a relationship with God. We have to reject that notion. The notion which has crept into the church was taught by the Anabaptists and many others, that there's something inherently evil about physical things, or the equally pernicious notion that the soul has a sort of natural goodness to it even after the fall. No, man was created physically good. God said about the creation of Adam and all his physicality and earthliness, it is good, not just that of his soul. And when, therefore, Adam fell, that fall would affect body and soul. God made man thus for a reason. In fact, a reason so tightly interwoven you can barely separate the two, which is that God created man in his image. And that twofold creation, that which set man apart, is that which enabled man to bear the image of God. Now, briefly, we may say that to bear the image of God means that one has a sort of creaturely resemblance, or as we read in Genesis, likeness to God. There is something that when one looked at Adam and Eve in their original creation, one could say they resemble God. They are in the likeness of God. Now, the limitation, of course, is God is spirit. God is entirely spirit. God cannot be seen. He is invisible. He is omnipresent. But now, as a creature, there was something about man and in man that was in God's likeness. To understand the image of God, we must understand in the first place that that image that Adam and Eve bore was related to the fact that they were created as sons and daughters of God. We read that in the Holy Scriptures. If you read, for example, the genealogy of Christ, you will read that Adam was called the Son of God. And immediately we think about earthly sonship. And we understand that our sons and our daughters bear our image. That their bearing our image is related to their sonship or their daughtership, our giving birth to them, and their origins out of us. It's also going to explain in part why after the fall we pass our depravity on to our children. It's related to the fact that they are our sons and daughters. But remember, always when you consider the image of God, it's related intimately to the fact that Adam and Eve were created sons of God. Now, right here, about the image of God, we have to understand that there's many, many false notions about what that image really is. Most of them come down to identifying the image of God as those aspects of man that make him different from all the other animals. For example, the image of God is identified with the soul of man. Man, of all the creatures, has a particular soul. And the faculties of that soul are faculties of thinking and willing and desiring. So those are called the image of God. Often it's identified with such things as rational thought, that is, logical thought, or freedom to choose, or freedom of the will, or even emotions, that man has certain emotions and other creatures do not. I do not have time to get into all the various refutations that can be made about that, but I want to look, first of all, at why that is in error. First of all, to identify man with those, the image of God with those particular things, means and implies clearly that when man falls and loses the image, he must retain it, at least in part. Because after man falls, he remains a rational, logical creature. He has certain emotions and thoughts. He acts a certain way that you cannot find among the animals. Man retains his soul and the faculties of the soul. So even when one says, well, he's lost the image, one must admit that that image is retained at least in part. But that's a problem. Because the image of God is part of the good creation of man. And if man, after the fall, retains that image even in part, that means man retains at least some goodness. That means man is able, at least in some way, to choose the good, to do the good. And that includes the highest good, which is God. It implies, therefore, that man is able to know and to seek after God even as an unregenerated, fallen creature in his depravity to find and seek salvation of himself and out of himself apart from God. Number two, the other problem with that, well, before we go on, you understand that that's not true. The Bible says it's not true. What does the Bible say about fallen man? What does the Bible say about the unregenerate creature? It says that God looked over the whole human race and passed judgment and says, there is none that doeth good. None. No, not one. It says about the thoughts and the heart and the emotions of man that they were and are only evil continually. That man is bound in his will. He may think he has a free will, but in the end always chooses the evil and that which is not good. Then there is this, that if man retains the image of God, even in part, it implies, clearly implies, that man is still a son of God. The image, I said, is related to the fact that Adam was created as a son of God. Well, someone says, surely that's true. Is not man, are not all creatures, not all humanity, sons of God? And the answer is, no, they aren't. And the Bible teaches that. Jesus brought that out when he had a discussion with the Pharisees, who did not believe on him. And Jesus explained precisely why they did not believe on him. The reason, said Jesus, is you are not sons of God. You are not sons of the Father, but you are of your father, the devil. The devil is your father. You are his offspring. You are his children. You see, man does not simply lose the image and then go to some form of neutrality, moral neutrality, as Pelagius taught. That was really Pelagius' position, that after the fall, man lost something, but retained enough so that he is at least morally neutral. It's not true. Man lost the image in its entirety. and becomes the exact opposite. Now, what is the image? What is the Protestant, what is the Reformed teaching of that? And our creeds are unanimous. If you teach that the image of God consists of something other than this, you deny not just one creed, but all three creeds and Scripture itself. Our creeds teach, following the Holy Scriptures, that the image of God consists in that which Christ restores. What does Christ restore? And the Scriptures teach, and our creeds therefore teach, true righteousness, true knowledge, and true holiness. Now that's what the Catechism teaches. He made him after his own image in true righteousness and holiness. Knowledge is missing, except that it adds that he might rightly know, there it is, God, his Creator. And that is directly taught in two passages of Scripture. Ephesians 4:24, that ye put on the new man, notice the new man, which after God is created, that means after God, after his image, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then Colossians 3:10, the parallel passage, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The image of God is not the humanity of man. And even the creation story makes that clear. Notice very carefully what God says before he creates man. Does he say, I will create a creature in the image of me, in the image of God, who therefore will now be man because he's created in my image? No, God says, let us create man. I will create a man. I will create a man, body and soul. I will create a man by forming him with my own hands and then breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And now that man and that woman I will create in mine image. The image of God is one thing. Being a man and a woman is something else. Now another thing we learn here from the Catechism is that man was created in a relationship with God. He was created in God's covenant. A relationship of friendship. A relationship that is related to the very image in which he was created. We have a partial definition of that covenant relationship right here in this Lord's Day. God created man good and after his own image. Now notice, it identifies the image, in true righteousness and holiness. Now notice that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That phrase, that sentence in our catechism is a definition of this relationship and a definition, therefore, of the covenant as a relationship of friendship and fellowship, a relationship that consists of knowledge, intimate knowledge, true knowledge, a relationship of hearty love for God, and a relationship in which one not simply lives, but lives with God. You understand the implication of that, right? I hope so. I've asked a lot of people lately, what does fellowship with God and friendship with God consist of? And you'd be surprised at how many people don't know the answer. Now, obviously, there are some who say that it's something other that we obtain and that we have by doing certain things and living a certain way. And the Bible rejects that as conditional. But you do understand Do you not? That the relationship itself is love. If you want to know what fellowship is, it's to know God, love God, and live with Him. Is that plain? If you want to know why you cannot have fellowship with God while living in sin, the answer is because it's not fellowship. The answer to the question is, how can you live in friendship with God when you're walking in the way of iniquity? The answer is because it's not love for God. And it's a relationship of love and friendship and fellowship and walking together. That's what it is. And it's right here in our catechism in black and white, as plain as it could possibly be made. And notice that it's related to being in the image of God. What is the image of God? What is it that God restores in Christ? Is it just knowledge? No, it's knowledge. God gives us, through Christ, the knowledge of Him. True knowledge. Right knowledge. What else? Righteousness. God makes us righteous with His own righteousness. Is that it? Is that it? Is that the entire image? No. And also, holiness. Look at those three things very closely, and you'll discover they are your life. As regenerated children of God, this is what God restores, and this is what Adam had in the beginning. We're going to see this difference. But he knew God. He knew God as he was. He knew God rightly. Knew him as a creature. But his knowledge was perfect and right. He was righteous before God. That is, he thought the thoughts of God. He lived unto God. He was actions and in thoughts and in words and in deeds, they were all according to God's approval, God's own righteousness. And he was holy. That is, he was consecrated and dedicated to God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what Adam was. And that's what he lost. And that's what Christ restores in us. That's the fulfillment of the covenant. But notice, that's how Adam was made. He was made in a covenant relationship with God. Now, I don't have time this morning, but I want to emphasize, all of this is denied today. It's denied in the first place by those and anyone who holds to an evolutionary theory about the origins of man. Adam never existed. And if Adam perhaps existed, he was not made by God, but he is simply the accidental product of evolution and natural selection, the accidental product of a Big Bang. He was not made in the image of God, but he was made in the image of lower creatures from which he came and descended. He is not the Son of God, but the son of apes. He was not born sinless. He was not born with true knowledge, but he was born with a very crude and basic understanding of the world around him and of God. He was not made in true righteousness and holiness, but rather righteousness and holiness are something he imposed upon himself. Even his concept of God is something that arose from his own evolutionary development. And as he develops, that is something that man will cast off. And in casting off, he finds salvation. You want to know why the world today can redefine marriage, can redefine even what a man and a woman is? Why is that? Trace it back. Is that just part of the LGBTQ XYZ community? No, it's springing from the mind of man who is depraved. A man who hates God and wants nothing to do with God. And when man casts off God, then he makes man in his own image, how he wants, and defines everything his own way. If God exists, it's only a relationship that man has formed in his own mind. If there is a relationship with God, It's not fundamentally spiritual, but physical. And it goes on and on. And today this is taught in the church as the highest wisdom. And the people are being told it has nothing to do with salvation. But it does. If there's no first Adam, there's no second Adam, Christ, like the Scripture says. And then Scripture also is false, and God is a liar. If that is true, then there's no need for the second Adam from heaven to save and redeem us. We can come to a saving knowledge and righteousness and holiness ourselves, even through evolutionary development. Salvation consists of what we ourselves determine it shall be. And if there is any concept of eternal life, it consists entirely of overcoming whatever misery there is in this life in a physical, materialistic sense. Lastly, we consider that the creation of Adam and also Eve was according to God's decree and a part of God's decree. We have to answer two questions briefly. Number one, why is man the way he is? And even the world here is agreed that man has misery. He's born in misery, and this world is a miserable place. Even man, ungodly, unregenerated man, understands that. And you understand there's only two possibilities. The first is that we were either created or evolved that way, or man fell from an original goodness, which, of course, would demand a creator. And you understand the first is no possibility at all. It may even be considered. If it's true that man was created this way and we're going to involve God, then God is evil. God is the author of sin. Then God himself cannot be good but evil. And then there's no real remedy from God either that one can expect, or how in the world could even trust God to save us from this which he created and called good. Why did Adam fall? Is the second question. Why did it happen? And why was his fall such that he lost the image of God and his relationship to God? The creeds, again, are unanimous that the fault lies with Adam. I don't have time to read these all for you, but let's consider just the third and fourth head of the canons, Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. No notice can identify it. His understanding, knowledge, was adorned with true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, righteousness, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. There it is, the image of God. But, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment, etc. You can also read the same thing in the Belgic Confession, Article 14, and even in our Heidelberg Catechism here, Lord's Day 3, where it identifies the wickedness and perverseness of Adam and Eve with Adam and Eve themselves. At the same time, the Scriptures affirm that it was all decreed according to the sovereignty of God. The alternative is unthinkable and unspeakable. The alternative is that all of this was some sort of cosmic accident, happened chance, and we're back to the same chance as evolution, and there is no comfort in life or death for that. If so, then even Christ, who fixes that cosmic mess, is a sort of patch-up job, and not a very good one at that. Besides that, the Scriptures teach the truth and teach it very plainly that all this, even this misery and sin, was according to the sovereign good purpose and plan of God. And you must understand, and in that plan of God, you are not first. Oh, man is first. We sang about that. It's amazing the place that God gives to man, But he gives to man, in the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is first. God chose him as the pinnacle and the apex of the creation, as the man of men. And he did that from the beginning. He ordained the first Adam so that there might be a second Adam. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. There was the first who was of the earth earthy so that there might be a Lord from heaven. So Adam must fall, that the Lord from heaven, the Son of Man, the Son of God, might come in God's perfect plan and restore the image. And not only that, but now bring it to the highest possible life imaginable. Adam, although created good and perfect, could fall and could die. And that's what he did. The life that comes from heaven, the image of God brought through Jesus Christ, brings a knowledge and a righteousness and a holiness incorruptible, immortal, unimaginable. And that's what we consider as we consider the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy Word, the truth about ourselves, the truth about Thee, the living God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, the Son of Man in our flesh. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt bless and keep us by that Word, and may be all to the glory and honor of Thy name. Amen.